Well, today we're going to do something. We're going to, you know, this may be a little bit less preaching and more teaching. Yes, I mean, we have a, you know, this week, and I know as a church we don't really celebrate, and sometimes in the Protestant church we may not even pay as much attention. But this week was kind of an important week in the church calendar. If you remember, you remember what October 31st is? Well, I was seeing somebody said Halloween, but it's actually Reformation Day. So we celebrate Reformation which was what, Thursday? And we remember Martin Luther and the 95 Theses that were put up on Wittenberg Church in Germany, protesting the Catholic Church and some of the abuses and corruption of the Catholic Church. That was 7 years ago? So not too long ago. not to God, you know, probably to us, yes. But in the scheme of things, really maybe not that long ago, there was this Reformation Day that started a whole lot of stuff that I want to kind of talk some today. And so this is going to be a little bit more of a teaching and remembering, because I want to remember the Reformation. And then November 1st on the church calendar is considered All Saints Day. Okay. Now, sometimes I know in the Catholic context, the All Saints Day is like lighting a candle to some of the saints for the veneration of the saints. Well, that's not what we do as Protestants, but we still can remember the saints who have gone before us. And I think it's so important to take time to study the lives of faithful believers, people who gave their lives, people who sacrificed much for our faith, for the gospel, for us to even have what we have today. We have to remember, how did we get what we even have today and some of the great privileges and freedoms and awesome things that we have? How do we have this Bible in our hands? We don't want to take for granted that we have, each of us has a Bible in our hand, probably a lot at home as well. And of course, we have multiple versions even of this English Bible. And so there's a lot of things we can be thankful for, and yet we need to remember, how in the world did we even get what we have the privileges today? And so a lot of saints, a lot of people who have gone before us, we're indebted to. We are greatly indebted to. We need not forget their names and to know what they did and the pathways they had to walk and the pathways they paved for us. So we want to be grateful. We want to be grateful for those who brought revival, who brought Reformation, who brought movements of faith for God's work to be done on the earth. And certainly they had struggles and hardships which we have benefited from. So if we look back, and I'm going to start again shortly just with Martin Luther. Martin Luther is one of these. He was a reformer in 1517. We talked about what he did. And it was hard to do what he did. And the onus of what Martin Luther and why he stepped out to post these 95 theses on the door of this church took a lot of courage, great courage, because the church didn't take kindly to people who did not agree with them, especially monks like Martin Luther. He was part of the church, but he read the Bible, and he was able to read different languages. He was able to read Latin and things like that. So he was able to read the Bible that was available to the people at that time with Latin Bible. And he saw that there was many things in the church that were in great error. Great error. And there was corruption in the church. And the Word of God was bringing it out. And he got to a point where he couldn't sit still. He couldn't sit by. It just bothered his conscience so greatly that he had to do something. He did not intend to start a Reformation, and which started many wars. He had no intentions of that at all. In fact, he was hoping to sit down with some tea and coffee and with some Catholic leaders and talk it over, to pull the Bible out and talk about reforming the church and changing some of the ways of the church. And see, that was kind of his intention, but that didn't get too far. That did not get too far, and was rejected outright. And so So he was left running for his life. Oh, there you are. You did it for me. I forget I have this thing. So he was really fleeing for his life because the Catholic Church was going to get him, put him in jail, and ultimately execute him. But the Lord God provided him somebody, a political leader, who had a military, who had power, a lord, who hid him in his region and gave him a place of quiet hideaway, so to speak, so that he could do the very work that was deep on his heart to do. And that was to translate the Bible into German and other writings that he was a prolific writer for the church. And so here he is, this very educated monk, and he spends his time in this safe haven, so to speak, that's been given to him by this protectorate in the region of Saxony, and he writes, and he translates, and he takes the Bible, and he puts it into German. And so God gave him this work to do, and even though if he showed his face in the wrong place, he would be jailed and certainly burned. So Luther gave his life to accomplish the work. And he says this about the Word of God, because he had such a love for the Bible. He had such a love for the Word of God. He says, "The Bible is a remarkable fountain. The more one draws and drinks of it, the more it stimulates thirst." He loved the Word of God, and he wanted to put the Word of God into the hands of the people. Because at that time, there was no German Bible. There was no English Bible. There was no Bible in any other language. There was the Latin Bible. That was it. That's what was spoken in the churches. That's what was preached. And if you didn't know Latin, which most people did not, if you couldn't read Latin, which most people could not, then what were you left with? You were left with stained glass windows that could tell you something of stories of the gospel and rituals. But of course, a lot of what was preached by the Catholic Church at that time was you're saved by rituals, you're saved by works. And that was a strong disagreement that Luther had and the Reformers had. And many, what Luther did sparked a massive movement. And it wasn't just Luther, because there was a lot of people in the Catholic Church, monks like him and clergy like him and other people who were quite upset. And they wanted change. They wanted to see change. They didn't know how to do change. But Luther sparked something that spread like wildfire. Luther was not the only one. And that's what I want to say today and kind of jump off from there. There were other reformers throughout Europe. And we have to ask even today, okay, Luther was working on the German Bible, but how in the world do we get the English Bible? How did that take place that we would get the English Bible that we even have today? It's a great story to know, and to know the costs that were involved in that. Again, the church did not want the Latin translated, but the people who were the reformers desired this, and they desired to see this happen. So let's look at just one of the central figures here that is very key to this. This is a name that you've probably known, have heard of, William Tyndale, and you've probably heard of Tyndale Publishing or the Tyndale Press, and is after his name. I love looking back at this because I get some of these details that are so wonderful, and some of the details are just so wonderful in all of this. But William Tyndale wanted the people of England to have an English Bible, okay? This was, they called him a man of one note, and this was the one note he continued to sang and spoke about over and over and over again. This was a passion that burned on his heart. You know, when William Tyndale, he could speak seven languages, and he was proficient in ancient Hebrew and Greek. He was a priest whose intellectual gifts and disciplined life could have taken him a long way in the church. I mean, he could have had a nice career in the Catholic Church. He was very gifted. But he had this one compulsion that ruined all of that: to teach English men and women the good news of justification by faith. Because if you knew anything about Luther and you knew anything about the Reformers, they wanted to bring salvation in the Scriptures alive to common people. They wanted the Scriptures to come alive. And one of these crucial doctrines of the Bible is justification by faith. And the Catholic Church wasn't teaching that. But it was in the Bible. Luther saw it. William Tyndale saw it, and many other reformers saw it, and they wanted the Bible to be read by the masses. And they wanted people to know that we are justified or saved by faith. Now, he came into conflict with Catholic scholars. He studied the Bible. As he studied the Bible, his frustrations grew. And this was kind of like Luther. You study the Bible yourself. You're reading it in Greek. You're reading it in Hebrew. You're reading it in the original languages. And you see the disparity for what's in the church that you're a part of. So it was. There's a famous quote for him. And he was at the house of a Catholic scholar. And it's recorded by John Fox in his book on Christian martyrs. And John Fox tells us that one day, an exasperated Catholic scholar at dinner with Tyndale says to Tyndale, he says to him, I'm trying to do this in old English, but we were, better be, without God's law than the Pope's. So basically it's saying the Pope's law is above God's law. But that was thinking back then. In response, Tyndale spoke his famous words, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life," and that's, I think if you can read that up there, "if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scripture than thou dost." So in common language, that a common boy working in the fields would know more of scripture than a Catholic scholar. I want to tell you today that what he prayed for and desired came true. And so this becomes the purpose of his life, the great purpose of his life, and would cost him his life. So the Reformation began in 1517, but it was 1524. You see, he's a contemporary. Tyndale is a contemporary of Luther. And so what's happening in Germany is also affecting what's happening in England. So in 1524, it was illegal to translate the Bible to English. The king would not allow it. Tyndale went to the Bishop of London to seek permission to translate the Bible into English. The bishop refused. But while in London, Tyndale came into contact with several merchants smuggling some of Martin Luther's writings, his Reformation writings, from Germany into England. So again, we see Luther's influence as people are smuggling Luther's writings into England. The smugglers encouraged Tyndale to go to Europe to translate the Bible. They would help smuggle the Bibles back into England. So God has this divine interaction with some merchants, some smuggling merchants who are bringing in works from Luther into England. And he's told to get out of England, to go to Europe, find a safe place, kind of like Luther did, and translate the Bible into English. And that they would help him. And they helped him. They helped finance him, by the way. So how did he do this? It's because there were people who were not clergy, who were even just merchants, who would help fund this work. And so there was this work happening across all of Europe, and it was affecting every class of person. And so he did. He went to the safe cities in Europe, some in Germany, some different ones, because he had to move about some different ones, cities like Worms and Antwerp, and he did his work. He accomplished this work, and he finished a revised New Testament in 1534, and it was all based on the Greek. This is the first time we have a New Testament that is fully translated from the Greek, and this is his work that he's done. So he's uniquely qualified to do this, as he's a Greek scholar. In Hebrew, he's uniquely qualified, and God puts this passion on his heart. And so he does. He translates the New Testament in 1536, and then he also begins working on the Old Testament as well. He would not finish the Old Testament, and we'll tell you why in a second. But then he had these smugglers, and they had, again, we had the printing press. So a lot of things are coming together at this time. The printing press allows him to make thousands of copies and to start smuggling it back into England. And of course, he stayed in Europe. And for the first time ever in history, the Greek New Testament was translated into English, and he is also translating the Old Testament from Hebrew. But before he could finish, spies, you know, English spies, uncover him, rat him out, and he's put in jail. And King Henry VIII, the king of the time, if you know King Henry, he's famous for a lot of things, not good, but he's famous for a lot of things, one of which was actually putting the church under his power and not the Catholic power. God used that. It was a political ploy. It was a political move, but God used that. But King Henry VIII had William Tyndale executed and burned at the stake in 1936. So he never finished the Old Testament writings from Hebrew. He'd finished the Torah. He'd finished a few Joshua, a few books beyond the Torah. So his work was incomplete. But here were the last words in the form of a prayer. The last words that were meant to be directed to this king, King Henry VIII. His words were, "Lord, open the king of England's eyes." Open the eyes of the king. Now it's interesting because in many ways those prayers were answered. That prayer was answered. King Henry would actually, not too many years later, be convinced by his supporters, some of who were Protestants, Protestants in Catholic clothing, that they kind of had to be a little bit undercover, but their sentiments and their heart was more Protestant. And King Henry became convinced by supporters that an English Bible was needed in England. Now, of course, King Henry wanted to be the one who authorized that. He didn't want any illegal copies coming in that he didn't have control over. And so what happened was he eventually said yes to a English Bible being produced. And in fact, it was called the Great Bible. And that's King Henry in the middle. And the question is it an answer prayer? And I want to say partially yes. Partially yes, because the Great Bible is produced in 1939. In fact, it's given a Miles Coverdale, who again has Catholic robes on, but is a Protestant at heart. He's a reformer. And he's given the task, he's a scholar, he's given the task to complete this in 1539. And it's interesting that Miles Coverdale had actually covertly left England at times and joined Tyndale to help him with his work. And so he actually assisted Tyndale, covertly, nobody knowing, and then back in England. So he had done this trip on several occasions. And so what does Coverdale do? He largely leans on the translation of Tyndale. He largely uses Tyndale's work. Yet he still had to make it palatable for the king. He had to make it palatable for church hierarchy. So when he does the rest of his translations, he uses the Latin, the Vulgate. He uses that to finish, not the Hebrew, but the Latin, to finish the Old Testament. So he does. Now we have a finished English Bible. And this was placating the taste of the church, and it revered the Latin Bible. And it was one step. And let me say this was one step. And part of this, and they helped placate the taste of the king, was if you see in this picture, this would have been on the cover of the Bible, or if you open the Bible of one of these great Bibles, you would open it and see a picture like that. And what is it? What is it that you see? You see King Henry VIII giving the Bible to the church, which means he's getting credit. He's the one. He's the one giving the Bible. It's coming from the king. He didn't do the word, but it's coming from the king. And so all the people of the land need to know that it's the king who's giving them the Bible. So that's what this picture was, and this picture would have been on the front cover or on the inside cover of the Great Bible. This was one step, but the Reformation was far from done, and the English Bible was far from done, because what happens is this Great Bible is given to all the churches in England. So all the churches now have an English Bible, and it's being used. It's being used in the service, but only the church has the English Bible. The people do not have the English Bible. And sometimes what was said about the Great Bible, it was a Bible chained to the church, which means it was a Bible that stayed at the church, belonged to the church, and was used only by the clergy for their purposes. Because again, you had to understand, only the clergy could interpret the Bible and tell you what it said. So it stayed on the pulpits. It didn't move. and it didn't go home with you, and you didn't have an app that you could pull up on your phone. It was a much different day and time. It's good to remember the kind of pathway that the Bible has had to go through to get into our hands today, that we have such easy freedom and access to. So this was the Great Bible in 1539. There was now an English Bible that was in the church, and English was allowed to be used. So it was a big step. But there was greater steps that were needed. And the greater step came in something called the Geneva Bible. Has anybody ever heard of the Geneva Bible? Okay. I'll be honest. I mean, I've heard of the Geneva Bible, but did I really know the history behind the Geneva Bible? I really didn't know. I love this because in my study, I really get to understand what was going on in Europe at that time and the cost that people paid. So after King Henry VIII, there was one of his daughters under his first wife, because he had like six. He just didn't, when they didn't produce a son, that he killed him and he was on to the next. It was just a terrible, he was just, you know, anyway, what an awful king. But one of his daughters, Mary, was very Catholic. Her mom was Catholic, and that was the mom that he divorced and annulled, got rid of, and then that whole issue about putting the church under his power, the king's power, it was all this issue over his divorce and not having an heir and all this kind of stuff. But Mary was the first child. And she comes back around, and she's actually, her mom's Catholic, and she's Catholic. And what she does is she brings the whole England back to Catholicism. They were kind of creeping away from Catholicism, because it was now the Church of England under the king, but she was wanting to bring them fully back under the Pope. And she had a five-year reign, and it was a five-year reign of terror. Because if you were Protestant, you were running for your life, or you were acting like you're Catholic. And so what happened was, because she killed, and she was known as Bloody Mary, and she got this name from the Protestants because she killed hundreds of Protestants in her day, in her time. Now, other Protestants, especially Protestant scholars, fled. They left town. And where did they go? Geneva, Switzerland. They flee to Geneva, Switzerland, which if we know anything about Geneva, Switzerland, it was a hub of Reformation. It was where John Calvin became known. And came to, because John Calvin had come from France, but he found Geneva, Switzerland to be a very safe place to be. And so it really grows as a hub, a safe haven for the Reformation. And so these scholars from England are coming into Geneva, and they're spending years there. And what do? They work on the Geneva Bible. This is why it gets its name. This is what they're doing there in her reign, in her time. They're there, and what do they use? But they use the works of William Tyndale. So even though William Tyndale died at the stake for the work he did, his work lives on and is not for vain. And so here we have a group of scholars who complete the Geneva Bible in 1560. Okay? Now that says 1599. It's a later version. But the version, actually, maybe there's a picture. Yeah, there's the 1560 edition. And this is a completed Bible. But the great thing about this is completed because it's all from the original Greek and it's all from the original Hebrew. It's because they go back to the original texts that were available at that time and they go back to the original. And so, and of course, the way that Tyndale was doing translations, they kind of followed suit. They really used his work as the template. But it wasn't just what made the Geneva Bible so unique. And we'll go back to this one. What made the Geneva Bible so unique is yes, it was original translations from the Greek and the Hebrew. It was in the vernacular, the English vernacular, that the common person could read. And it had commentary. It had commentary. This was the first study Bible. This was it. The Geneva Bible was the first study Bible in existence for English readers. Because it had commentaries of reformers and all these people who were Protestants and their Protestant thinking, they wanted to help people like you or me, maybe people who couldn't read, weren't educated, and it wanted to help us, and it was, and the statement was huge. The statement was saying, you no longer have to go to the Church of England or the Catholic Church to get an interpretation of the Scripture. You can read it for yourself, and you can read commentaries that will help you understand the Scriptures and what they mean. And so in the commentaries, there was a lot of commentaries on justification by faith and the evils of wicked kings. And these things that kings and monarchies did not like. They didn't end up liking this Geneva Bible because it said bad things about kings, especially kings who did wicked things. And it said good things about not necessarily overthrowing them, but civil disobedience. It spoke highly of civil disobedience. It says where the king's law is in contradiction with God's law, God's law is first. I wonder where we get some of these ideas, because these ideas that have played out over and over in America and in places like this, it's places like with the Reformation and the Geneva Bible, which becomes a very popular translation.